Well, our first paper was entitled, What Are You Here For? And the second was, What Are You Good For? And today, What Are You Preparing For? And if the Lord leaves us here for another day, we'll have another subject tomorrow. I think in many ways that the topic today is the most important. Because if we go through life without any preparation, we're in pretty bad shape. And we're being blinded in our minds and in our eyes to reality. But I know there are many who do go without any preparation. The most important preparation, of course, is to know that eternity is taken care of. That we have Christ as our Savior. Oh, do take care of that. That is number one. And if we fail to do that, then how can we be sure or certain of anything that affects our lives? I think of a verse that is quoted in Deuteronomy. We won't turn to it, but there the expression of Moses was, "Oh, that men were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." And I think we need to heed those words of Moses spoken so long, long ago, that men were wise that they might consider their latter end. Now, most of us in school are considering the latter end of education and the matter of preparation for the necessities of life, and that's good. I'd hate to think anyone here didn't have any schooling, and I hope that you're applying yourself to your schooling better than I did when I was in school. Because those things are necessary. But everything in life does need our preparation. You know, I came up here with a little trouble with my car. And I had an inclination to just ride it out and hope to get home without any serious trouble. But my wife persuaded me that that wasn't a very good idea, that we might get stuck somewhere along the road. And so through the kindness of some others, we've been doing a little work on that car, and that's just a little simple illustration that we're looking ahead. We're thinking that there's 600 miles home, and we want to be prepared for the 600 miles. And I know another party who came here and had some tire trouble, and he didn't patch it up with an old patch, but he got some better tires. So he would get home too. Well, those are just simple illustrations of being prepared. But now we need to have the right appraisal, the right priorities for our preparations too. And we mentioned already the first one, the primary one, if nothing else. Oh, take care of your eternal welfare. Make it number one. Double A1. That's the important thing. And we can only do that, can't we, by heeding the wondrous and gracious invitation of our blessed God, who has invited us to accept his gift, that unspeakable gift of his Son, who died on Calvary for us. A young man asked me once, why did Jesus have to die? Well, we know, I'm sure all here know, why he had to die. Because God required death for punishment of our sins. And if you and I had been required to pay that penalty, we would have had eternal death. That would have been our penalty. But the Lord took our place. He was the substitute. And he took our place so that in his death we are made free. But we don't need, but we need more than just to let that be an academic truth with us. We need to say, well, I want to apply that to my own heart. And I do want him for my Savior. And we've had that in the gospel meetings, and we won't go into it in length now. But I was thinking, too, of our practical lives as we go along day by day. And our first reference here, preparing for what the world offers is pointless and futile. And our reference is 1 John 2 and verses 15 to 17. Let's turn to that. I think most of us could probably quote those verses by memory. But it's always good to turn and make sure that we say them right. So verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How wonderful it is to have the warning from God's word that we need to be careful about this world, that it doesn't get a hold of us. To have our heart's affections going toward the things of the world. And if we don't think of it in terms of love, perhaps we think of it in terms of engrossment of our minds. To be so engaged in this world. Now, we're living in certainly a remarkable world. There's no question about that. And those of you that are in college today are aware of it more than when I was in school, that great advances have been made in technology and in science and the various skills of man. And these things do intrigue us. I'm intrigued by them. I think it's amazing that man can send satellites up in the air and return various messages from all over the world back to our country here. Incidentally, there's a place of this kind right down here in Shingletown. A little town like that, you wouldn't think so, but there's a very highly skilled man there in this form of communication. He has communication equipment, and he communicates with the satellites and transmits it to others down here, just as a point of interest. Well, those things are of interest to us, and we would be rather dull of mind if we didn't find them interesting, wouldn't we? And many other similar things. But the question is, do they engage our hearts to the point that we're going to forsake that which is of real value? Have we given it the right priority? And so the Word of God tells us not to love this world, not to be caught up in it, not the world nor the things that are in it. And it gives us the reason why that is so. Because there are only three things that the world has to offer. And they're very simply stated, aren't they? The lust of the eyes, that is, our eyes see that which attracts us. And we want to continue to let that be an attraction to us. Our eyes become a focal point of that which takes us away from the Lord Jesus. The psalmist said in one of his verses, one of his psalms, he said, "Turn my eyes from seeing vanity." And that was a good request of the psalmist. I don't think he knew anything about television, but it makes me think of television, really. Turn my eyes from beholding, I think the word is, vanity. Oh, dear young people, I hope that you're not sitting in your homes evenings or Saturdays, or do I even dare to mention it, on the Lord's Day, watching that TV, because it can become such a snare to you that we need to remember the plea of David to turn my eyes from beholding vanity, because there's something better for us. Well, that's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. We want the gratification of our sensual feelings, don't we? And this is a powerful emotion with us. And yet that's just one of the things of the world. And today I know that you hear in bolder terms than I heard when I was younger, do your thing. Just be yourself. Experiment. Go ahead. Don't be held back by restraints. But that's the language of the world. It isn't the language of Scripture, and it isn't the route to happiness. It's the route to sorrow, the route to real tragedy. And one thinks how the flesh, as Scripture calls this which is in us, the lust that overtakes us, starts sometimes in a very small way. And do be careful of those habits that you may latch onto. because someone else of your age group has challenged you about it. I was surprised to hear one speak here about a problem of drinking among Christian people. Well, that was a habit that started with you, and I have no idea who you are, and it isn't my business. But I do warn you to break that habit. Ask the Lord to give you strength. Get away from it. Tobacco, gambling, sensual things such as sex, all they don't belong in our thoughts. The Lord has given us bodies that do have these appetites, but he wants us to use those appetites in the right way so that they will have his blessing and they will show forth to him in honor those who observe that we are a little different. I hope you're different. And I hope those of you here that have allowed bad habits to come in will just very seriously think now how dangerous it is. We don't realize how these habits grow so strongly. And I remember reading a story of a father, wise father, who took his son aside, and his son was getting engaged in one of these habits. And he handed him a little stick, a little dry stick of wood, and he said, "Let's see you break this in two." Well, the boy took it, and he broke it very readily. And he gave him two sticks, and he broke those very readily. In three sticks, he didn't have too much trouble, but it was getting a little harder. And finally, his father gave him a whole handful, and he wasn't able to break them. Well, that's like habits, isn't it? We get into them, and then we can't get away from them. But there is a power that will take us away, and that is the power of God. And our prayers to him that we might be relieved of these problems. So, dear young people, if I'm speaking to some here who have bad habits, that's part of what the world has to offer. How much better to have a good habit? A good habit is to pray to the Lord every day, every morning when you get up, and through the day too, and at night before you go to bed. And we've had others speak here how nice it is to have that word communion has been used, communion with the Lord in prayer, and just in our thoughts as we go along through the course of the day. Well, the other is pride of life. Those three things are all that the devil has got to offer us. You know, when Satan tried to tempt the Lord, he took him up into a high mountain, and it says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So that shows how quickly the things of the world can be assayed. A moment of time. But how about spiritual things? Why, we're told that in the ages to come, when we're in the glory, that God will show us the riches of his grace. So, what a contrast. The world is indeed passing away, and all the lusts and the temptations thereof. Let's not set our wagons tied to this world. We have to go through it. We have responsibilities. We encounter these things. Those of you that are older, I know that there's a great deal of what we call peer pressure, that you join with others, your own age group, don't be an outsider, and that there's a great testing there to avoid answering to this peer pressure. But I remember, if I may speak of myself, when I was younger, there was a testing of that kind in regard to smoking. And some of my companions they weren't Christians, but we were quite chummy in school, were taking up this habit, and the challenge was given to me that I also might just try smoking the weed. Well, I certainly didn't feel that I should. And so my answer to them was, "Well, listen, fellas, it's easy for anybody to smoke. It's harder to stay away from smoking when your peers are asking you to. And I choose the harder part." So maybe that would be an answer to you too. If you are put on the spot, just say, "Well, listen, there's no problem in following the course of these evil things. Everybody's doing that, so to speak. but I choose to be one that's different, and I would rather you would follow me as your peer. Well, the Lord could help you in that. Did anybody have another verse in regard to that first paragraph? Well, we won't turn to it, but if you want to make a reference there, Matthew 6:19 is a good one. We're told to lay up our treasure in heaven, not on this earth. That's a good admonition for us. And in Hebrews 11:26, we read, 25 and 26, we read about Moses, who, though he had all the pleasures of this world at his disposal, chose rather to suffer afflictions with the children of God. And he was rewarded for that. Moses became a name that is carried on through perpetuity. I'm not even sure who the Pharaoh was in Moses' day. Perhaps it was Ramesses III, but I'm not sure of that. But his name isn't going to endure, but Moses did. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction. And you know, the days in which Moses lived in Egypt were very similar to our days now. Egypt at that time was the highest, most elevated culture of the world. And they had skills that men today cannot duplicate. They had mathematical abilities. They could follow astronomy without the benefit of instruments greater than many astronomers today who have those instruments. And we could go on reciting the riches of Egypt in that day. And Moses had an opportunity to be part of that. And our world today is moving and forging in that same direction. Lots of skill, lots of worldly wisdom, riches, a name, renown. But that doesn't belong to us who are the Lord's. We're told to go out unto him, the Lord, outside the camp, that is, outside that which is just formal answer of religion, to go out to him bearing his reproach. Sometimes we just read the first part of that verse, to go out unto him outside the camp. But you know, we need to read the rest. Bearing his reproach. And he's a rewarder of that. We'll never lose if we do, in any measure, follow that. The second paragraph, as far as this life is concerned, what do you see at the end of the road and at points in between? Your objectives will affect your whole life. How true this is. And we've spoke already of eternity, and that is the most important. But our lives are important too. They're important to us. They're important to those who observe us. They're important to God. He's looking at us. And I want to remind you, we're going to think in terms of ourselves as individuals. Not that this addresses to the whole group, though it happens to be indeed, but it's to you as individuals. And so we like to think in those terms. Shall we turn to Hebrews 12? That's the reference. The first and third through the third verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the cloud of witnesses there were godly men and women that had gone before the time that this was written. So they were the great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin, or just leave out the word thee, and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, there is some counsel that is worthy of reading many times. Don't just let me read it to you today, but read it yourself frequently. We have this great company of faithful Christians who have gone before us. Oh, how we look in admiration at those faithful ones, many of whom gave their lives as martyrs, and many of whom, though not martyred, gave their lives in service. And their record is written in heaven. And sometimes their record is written on earth, although many of them never received any earthly acclaim. But these are the great cloud of witnesses. Those in our day, too. There are those whom God has put ahead of us in matter of years in the pathway, and we can observe them That was brought before us yesterday in one of the talks. We observe what others do. And so we have many clouds of witnesses for us to follow. And so with that as an encouragement, then lay aside these weights. We've spoken of bad habits. Lay them aside. Put them away. Sin that so easily overtakes us. Run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's the place where our eye should be, isn't it? Not on this world. President Reagan's a great man. I rather admire him. I think he makes some mistakes, but I admire him as president of the country. But I don't want him to be the object to be my course of life. And I hope he won't be yours, nor any other earthly man, great and wonderful though he may be. Let our object be that one to whom we can look, the author, the beginner, and the finisher, the completer of our faith. He's going to see us right through, as it was said of him with his disciples, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's nice to know, isn't it? I've had friends that didn't love me unto the end. They didn't even love me unto the middle. They just departed. But here's a friend that is closer than a brother, and he'll stay with us. Anybody have another verse to go along with that? I think we've all been too busy to go hunting for verses. Well, I just think without turning to it, of 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, coming to the end of his life, could say that he had finished the course, he'd run the race, and that there was laid up before him a crown of righteousness. And then he goes on to say that's promised to all who love the Lord's appearing. And so if we can just finish the course. Now, I know that to many of you, those years of 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 look almost impossible. They're so far away, why worry about them? But let me tell you, as one that's up in that upper bracket, that they get there awfully quick. And if we have neglected following this course in our younger years, it's going to be a very, very difficult thing in our later years to take it up. Just about impossible. The Lord graciously does sometimes save old people. I heard of a 100-year-old man that was recently saved. But in general, the heart is so fixed by that age of life, or even in 50s, or 40s, or 30s, that it is difficult to break loose. And so, dear young people, we implore you, as you've already heard from the lips of others, that right now, remember now thy Creator in the day of thy youth. That's important for us. Well, we have to go along. Number three, it is not well-pleasing to the Lord to see one of his own so intent on earthly success that he neglects meetings or fails to be there on good time. Anybody here in that category? Now, I don't mean by that if you have employment that is going to keep you away from a meeting, that is necessarily evil. The Lord knows about that. It might be that if you prayed about that, the Lord would arrange for your hours to be changed. But I do believe there's a tendency. We can see it in the various meetings that we visit and in our home meetings sometimes. Empty chairs on meeting night when they should be filled. Someone is neglecting being attentive to the things of the Lord. And I don't believe that's pleasing to the Lord at all. I don't think there's going to be any real blessing coming from one who has remained at home in order to further advance some project that they're working on. You think the Lord can't give you time to do it or ability in a shorter time? It's important for us to be at those meetings. And the Lord is looking. He likes to see us there. Let's not have so many empty chairs. You know, there's a tendency to, in Buena Park, I don't know about in other meetings, but in Buena Park, in the reading meeting, we find the room pretty full. But in the prayer meeting, not so full. I think maybe young people are kind of bored with the prayer meeting, are you? Well, you ought to come there with a prayer in your heart, even if you can't express it. And then you won't be so bored, because the prayer meeting is important. important for all of us. So I merely bring that in. We won't take time to turn to Psalms 20 and 19, but we know that beautiful psalm that starts out with "The heavens declare the glory of God," and then about halfway through verse 7, it begins to take up the beauties of the law of the Lord and the rewards of walking in that law. That's a good chapter for us. There's so many nice psalms. I shouldn't really call them chapters. Each one is a psalm itself. I've enjoyed your singing the 25th psalm. It's very nice, and it's a good psalm for us to remember. Anybody have another reference there? Hey, it isn't doing me any good to ask.
Matthew 6:33.
Good. Matthew 6:33. Thank you. Okay, the 32nd verse ahead of it says, "After all these things, that is, earthly cares, do the Gentiles seek? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? And who made it? Was it Matthew who made that promise? No. It wasn't John. It wasn't the Apostle Paul. It was Jesus himself. And so there's great authority, isn't there, in that statement, that if we first seek heavenly things, those things that are above, why, all the rest is going to be taken care of. Now, one scripture must bear upon another, and so we have other scriptures that tell us, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, and that we're to, whatsoever our hand findeth to do, do it with our might. Now, that's the practical side of Christianity, our choice of a vocation and getting into it. Do it diligently. That's Christian behavior. But, again, don't let that be the object of your heart. Don't let it ride over the top of spiritual things, because the Lord has promised us that if we seek first his kingdom, those things pertinent to the kingdom of God, that then he's just going to take care of all the rest. They'll be added to us. Maybe not $1 million, you know. Everybody wants to make $1 million. But the Lord might give you $1,000. Maybe that's all you need a year. Whatever. The Lord's going to take care of you. And don't set your sights too high. There is one other verse that I would like to turn to, though, in Jeremiah 45. It's interesting how these prophets, so long ago now, 5,000-6,000 years ago, I don't mean that, I mean 3,000 years ago or so, had such wonderful statements that apply to us today, just as they did in those days. So the last verse of that 45th chapter of Jeremiah, he says, "And seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not." Now, he doesn't elaborate. He doesn't say, why not? But that shows us that the motives of people's heart in those distant days were very similar to our motives today. And Jeremiah was aware, and the Spirit of God gave him to speak out the warning. He was aware that in that company of those in Israel, here and there were some that were looking for great prosperity in this world. They wanted to move ahead. They wanted to be above everybody else. Now he says, is that what you're seeking? Oh, he says, seek it not. Seek it not. And I just like to leave that same message with you. I don't mean that in your employment you shouldn't be so diligent and become familiar with your work that you'll be promoted. I see nothing wrong with that. But to have an object, to want to be the top dog on the pile, oh no, let's not do that. All right, we've got to move along. The fourth one. Is your vineyard producing good or wild grapes? Let's turn to Proverbs 24. The end of the chapter there, in the 30th verse. "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." I've always liked this little picture that's given here in Proverbs. A picture of the Christian who is indolent. The Christian who has no real spiritual motivation. He's just content to drift along. He attends meetings, perhaps, he or she. And perhaps they have daily prayers. But there is no real stirring and exercise of the heart. And they are very much like one who has a vineyard and he neglects it. And so here Solomon, in writing these wonderful Proverbs, left this for us, that we might consider it too. He went by the field of the slothful, one that was careless as to his Christian walk, shall we say. And what did he observe? Why, he noticed that there was a very poor harvest in that field. It was just about entirely engulfed in thorns and thistles and briars. Those things speak to us of sin, you know. And these things had been allowed to come into the vineyard of this man who was so careless and who should have had a lovely vineyard. But he had allowed the walls to be broken down. And you know, we had a little of that here just in our prayer meeting this morning about the wall that Nehemiah supervised in the building. We need to keep that wall intact. It's a separating wall from the world around us. And there are enemies that want to break through that wall. But we need to keep it in shape. We need to keep it in repair. We can't just say, well, I've got a wall around me and I'm content to leave it that way. Daily vigilance and prayerful vigilance that we keep that wall intact. There's an interesting thing about the wall of Jerusalem, that there were no stairs to the top of it on the outside. But there were stairways built into it on the inside. And so the children of Israel inside Jerusalem in that wall, they were safe from encroachment from those outside. The gates had bars on them. They couldn't come in. And the people outside didn't know what was going on inside Jerusalem. I believe that's the way with the world around us. They think we're kind of queer bunch of people. And freaks, you know. Because they don't know what's going on in our hearts. But now the contrast to that was that the children of Israel inside could go up the steps and look over the wall and see what was the character of what was outside. And so God's word is like that. It gives us a stairway to see the warnings of the world, the hazards and the dangers, and to be aware, too, in the prophetic things of what's going to take place. Well, that's just a little sidetrack from our talk today, but that was an interesting thing that occurred to me as I heard speaking on that wall. Now in Micah, 7th chapter. I'll go ahead and read it while you're hunting it up. Micah 7, the first verse. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruits. That verse makes me think of another verse that says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and I am not saved. I think these are tragic verses, because here one had anticipated having some fruit from his vineyard, but it wasn't there, and he says, woe is me. I looked for the cluster of grapes, but it didn't come. Why not? Oh, because he hadn't tilled his land. He hadn't brought proper nourishment to his plants. And so there was a paucity, an absence of fruit. And he could only say, woe is me. Dear Christian friend here, let's not come to the end of our pathway and be brought into glory and there at the judgment seat of Christ to have our works reviewed and say, oh, I never had any fruit. Never had any fruit. The Lord graciously saved me. He's brought me to heaven. But I haven't sent any treasure up ahead. There's no clusters of grapes. Well, my, how our time is getting by. The fifth paragraph. Don't undertake projects or employment that will result in worldly affiliations. We won't spend much time on that. But I can speak from experience. I spent some 40 years in business. And one is aware of the temptations often to move ahead position-wise and income-wise by associating oneself with another branch of the business, or perhaps to transfer work somewhere else where there might be some compromising things in regard to my Christian testimony. Our brother John Spence spoke a little of this the other day. And we need to be careful that we scrutinize. This is preparedness, again, in a practical sense. When I take a position, may I just look ahead and see, what is this position going to lead me to? Am I going to be drawn into a social whirl? There are many jobs that are that kind. And so sometimes it's better to take a position with a little lower remuneration, that we might go on faithfully for the Lord, because, as we've already had, if we seek His things, He will make all the rest up to us. So be careful about that, those of you that are going out to find employment shortly or are already doing so. Don't get involved in worldly affiliations. I have known more than one individual who gave up promotion of some importance and a great advancement in income, because he observed this. He didn't want to get involved in a social whirl that would involve him in cocktails and banquets and all that sort of thing. Okay, our last one, number 6. An admired object has strong appeal. That's true, isn't it? I remember when I was in high school, there was a boy named Douglas McDonald that was the star on the football team. Oh, I admired that fellow. I just thought, you know, once in a while the football team would be brought up on the stage in front of the assembled kids in the auditorium, and they'd be getting their letters or whatnot. Oh, I thought, that Doug, he is really it. I had a great attraction to Doug. But Doug didn't know anything about it. I never told him. But I think here how it's expressed, can any object excel the Lord? That's where our admiration should be, shouldn't it? To be looking to Him, the object, the one who we've read in Hebrews is the beginner and completer of our faith. And as we were reminded yesterday in respect to Peter, who made his mistakes, yet he could say when he came to writing his epistle that we should follow in his steps. Whose steps? The steps of the Lord Jesus. To review his life here. And his life was one of devotedness to God, and it was one of devotedness to the needy and to the sick, to the impoverished, to the sinful. He was ever alert to the needs of those around him. And so Peter could say, we should follow in his steps. Well, if we truly think highly of the Lord, and who among us does not, should we not wish indeed to seek to pattern our lives after him? Now, we won't ever measure up to it, but we do have that object, and we should seek to walk in it as far as he gives us grace. If the Lord is my object, I will try to be like him and follow in his steps. Anybody have another verse that might go along with that? I have the advantage on you that I wrote a couple down here. John 10:27. We all know John 10, don't we? That's such a nice chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And elsewhere the Lord speaks of his sheep, and he says he goes before them. Remember that, my dear friends, that the Lord allowed himself to endure the testing of Satan with the very same basic things that now are Satan's tools against us. The Lord allowed that in the temptations of the wilderness. Now, he had no sin in him, and he did not yield at all, but he went through that testing. And so we should indeed follow him. As Satan tempts us, let's just say, get behind me, Satan. Don't want anything to do with him. So here the Lord speaks of his sheep. We could speak on that at length, but we won't for lack of time. But he says, I know them. Yes, he knows you. He knows all about you. If you've got those bad habits, He knows about that too. And He loves you. And He wants your Christian life to be a happy life. I want your life to be a happy life too, but not to the degree that the Lord wants it. He is personally interested in you. It's His desire. And so, He says, I know them and they follow me. They hear His voice. They know His voice. Well, we won't take time to turn to any others. There are some other scriptures, but our time has run out. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Preparedness. Preparedness. How important it is. First of all, in a spiritual sense, and then in a practical sense, so that we may run our course with joy, that we don't need to always be confessing to the Lord our errors, although if we make them, we should confess them. But let's not get into that situation where this is necessary. And remember the gracious heart of our Lord, who knows us, knows our names, knows all about us, and leads the way, goes before us. Shall we commit ourselves to Him?